Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 4, starts now.
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
Now, the famous words of 16th century reformer Martin Luther from a film made of his life about 10 years ago. And we think about Luther as a great reformer. Now, the question is, how far did that Reformation get? Luther's reflection upon the Reformation is that he didn't really do very much. The word did everything. But he talks about the Pope and all of his councils and his schemes being overthrown. Now, that certainly wasn't all the Reformation was about. But there are those at the time who said, well begun, Luther, good start. That's, you got us off on the right foot. But they saw it as falling to themselves or to others to finish the work that Luther and the other Lutheran reformers had done. And there are many today who say the same thing. Luther, he made a great beginning, but he didn't go far enough. Someone else had to, or we today need to, complete the work of the Reformation. And Luther just stayed too Catholic. He stayed too close to the old Western Church. Is that necessarily a criticism? I don't know. Joining us to talk about this myth regarding Lutheranism, Luther didn't go far enough in reforming the church, on this Friday afternoon, November the 14th, here in the fourth hour of Issues Etc. 24, Pastor Paul McCain, a regular guest, publisher, and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Hey, it's great to be with you today, Todd. And I just realized I should be very grateful to you for not asking me to go from 1 to 3 this morning, in the morning.
Yeah, it could be. Somebody is. Who's that going to be? That's going to be from midnight to 2 is Brian Wolfmiller.
Well, God bless him. He's a young man. I'm too old for that kind of stuff.
I'm too old for this, too. You and I are not that far apart in age. Look, someone listening to us says, I'm pretty sure, Pastor McCain, that if I walked into the church you go to on Sunday morning, I know what I'm going to see. I'm going to see kind of a high altar up there. I'm going to see all sorts of stained glass. I'm going to see a pastor walking around in some kind of vestments. I'm going to see a lot of pomp and circumstance. It's going to look very close to a Roman Catholic church. Proof positive that your Martin Luther just didn't, he was well-intentioned, but he didn't go far enough. What's your response?
Well, I have to chuckle a little bit. First, I have to say, well, I hope that's what people see when they walk in the Lutheran church. But anymore these days, you never know. You might find yourself walking in one of these big box non-denominational churches that have taken the word Lutheran off their name. But let's just set that aside for the moment. Yes, if you were to have walked into a Lutheran congregation at the time of Martin Luther and for hundreds and hundreds of years later, even up until this very day, the person who doesn't know anything about Lutheranism would immediately say, what in the world? These people look like a bunch of Roman Catholics.
So is that in and of itself a criticism? You guys look like a bunch of Roman Catholics.
Yes, it is. In fact, I want to tell you something, Todd. I didn't even tell you I was doing this. I thought to myself, where could I go today to get raw input from Calvinists of all stripes? And I thought, okay, Facebook. So I found the largest Calvinist Reform Facebook groups, and I joined them all, and they let me in. And I simply posted the same question very respectfully. I said, hey, I'm doing this show today. Could you tell me from your perspective as a Reformed Christian, as a Calvinist, it's often said by Calvinists that Luther didn't go far enough. What do you think about that? I said, I'm not here to debate. I won't respond to any of your comments. I just want to hear you. And I got some great feedback. And I tell you, time and again, one of the first things they said was questions of worship. And this was one of Calvin's key points as well when he was doing his reforming work. In fact, the first document he wrote as a reformer, was calling for reform of the church, and his number one item on his agenda was reforming outward worship practices. So this is still very much true today. The outward appearance of the Lutheran, the classic Lutheran church service, is and can be very much of an offense to people coming into the Lutheran church for the first time.
Now, because it could be an offense, does that mean that Lutherans are, in essence, have to concede and say, well, we still got a little work to do, so we're not offending people walking in on Sunday morning?
No, not at all. I think the key to all these things is careful pastoral teaching, and to be sensitive, very sensitive, to the fact that particularly here in America, the vast majority of people who claim to be unchurched, many of them have a background in church, either via popular culture, which often presents kind of the classic American Protestantism, which we would regard as low church, very informal, or in their own personal backgrounds. They were raised as Protestant Christians with very little by way of formal liturgy, the kind of worship practices we have. I mean, we have to understand, to a convinced Calvinist, and before I go any further, I want to preface this whole show by saying this. I don't want anybody listening to me to come to the end of the show and think, hey, Paul McCain thinks that Calvinists, A, are not Christians, and B, are going to hell. I'm not saying that at all, but we will be very blunt in our criticism of Calvinism and those who regard the Lutheran Church as insufficient. Now, where was I? I think I was explaining that we would want to be very sensitive to the fact that most Americans, when they walk into one of our Lutheran churches, are going to be from this kind of background, and they will be surprised. And one of the most surprising things, and we hear this time and again from converts to Lutheranism, even from a Reformed Calvinist or evangelical background, it gets pretty fuzzy how to distinguish between all those things. One of the things that they find most offensive is immediately at the beginning of the worship service, when the congregation stands there and confesses that they are poor, miserable sinners, and the pastor, in their view, has the audacity to stand up there and say, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we understand what we mean by that. We need to make sure that in all these things we are winsomely and as persuasively as we can on the basis of Scripture explaining who we are and why we do what we do.
Okay, so I take it from your first couple of responses here that this criticism, Luther didn't go far enough, dates all the way back to the time of Luther himself.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Very early on, Luther, during his own lifetime, he had opponents, you know, from the Anabaptist movement, which I'm not going to, we need to be careful to disassociate John Calvin and his followers with the radical reformers. The Calvinists and Reformed also rejected these radical reformers. But early on, people started to say, hey, Luther, you're not going far enough. Now, I have to say, though, the one thing that the Anabaptists and the Radical Reformation has in common with Calvinists, we should probably pause and talk about what is a Calvinist, but one of the early criticisms of Luther by all concerned, all other Protestants, was that he retained too much of the outward trappings of what they claimed were the Roman Catholic Church.
So answer the question you just raised there. What do you mean, what is a Calvinist then and now?
Well, you know, it's interesting. As I was preparing for the show, I realized that, you know, decades ago when I started to get really serious about theology as a younger man, I found it very frustrating just to figure out, what is Calvinism? And I went around and photocopied every Calvinist confession I could find and prepared myself a kind of a Calvinist version of the Book of Concord. I wanted to have them all together so I could read all these things in comparison. Well, thankfully today there are books out which have done this very thing. But the Calvinists, most Calvinists would claim that they would like to be identified with what they call the three forms of unity. It's a collective name they use for the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism, which reflect the doctrinal concerns of continental Calvinism. If you go to Great Britain, they are very much into the Westminster Confession, and many Calvinists would also claim that as their own, too. So you have these documents, I would say, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Westminster Confession would be the chief documents you would want to go to understand what Calvinists believe, teach, and confess. But unlike Lutherans, they do not have a Book of Concord per se. They don't have a single book they can hold up and say, if you want to know what Calvinism is, read this book. So it's a little bit of a challenge. But basically, we can get a good idea of what most Calvinists, most consistently confessional historic Calvinists, believe.
So when they were assessing, we're talking about here something that's roughly contemporaneous with Luther himself, following a little bit, a step or two behind Luther in terms of the timeline. What did the earliest Calvinist, John Calvin himself, see that was still, in his assessment, left undone from the Lutheran Reformation by the end of, near the end of the 16th century?
Well, it's interesting. The same thing that I read from, again, people who identify themselves with historic Calvinism are still saying this. The other thing that cropped up over and over again was, in fact, ironically, I joined one Facebook group that calls themselves Martin Luther and the Reformation. So I thought, oh, great, this will really give me insight. I got on there and asked my question, and I got pounced on by the group owner for trying to stir up controversy, and he flat out said, we don't allow people to talk about controversial subjects like baptism and Holy Communion. In fact, we will ban anybody who believes in baptismal regeneration or the real presence. But they call their group Luther and the Reformation. I was like, okay. Well, getting back to your question, it's always been a fascinating thing to compare these two men, these two personalities, Martin Luther and John Calvin. From a purely human perspective, you have two very different personalities. I think each man would probably admit that this characterization of them is true. Calvin was more of a thinker, philosopher. Even his contemporaries sometimes thought he was a little cold. That's very arguable, but it's very interesting how every description of John Calvin has a disclaimer. Well, people think he was cold and aloof, but really he wasn't. I've never heard anybody describe Martin Luther as thinking he was cold and aloof, but really he wasn't. In fact, just the opposite. Everybody will say, you know, Luther could have helped himself from time to time if he just would have kept his big mouth shut. Luther was effusive, passionate. His emotions were right on his sleeve. Calvin was much more analytical and more of a careful thinker. Calvin was born in 1509. Luther was born in 1483. So they had almost, I think if my math is right, about 37 years apart from each other. Calvin was alive during Luther's lifetime for a while. Ironically, or interestingly, Calvin died as a fairly young man, even for his own time, only age 54. Luther lived to age 62. But you have two different personalities, and I think that somehow has given shape and context to the movements that follow their legacy. I think a lot of people find that hardcore confessional Lutherans tend to reflect the personality of Martin Luther, which can be both good and bad. And likewise, those who are very dedicated Calvinists will often reflect, as we would see it, kind of the personality of John Calvin.
So we have two different men here. Let's take up a few of the subject that you mentioned there, you know, trying to interact and get, you know, basically do research and gather information from present-day Calvinists themselves. They don't want to talk about baptism. where would that stream of the Reform have said, Luther didn't go far enough when it came to baptism, we still have to tweak the teaching and the practice a little bit?
Well, there's all kinds of, as you well know, there's all kinds of debates among people who identify themselves with the general Calvinist movement, even when it comes to a question of infant baptism. That's a whole other subject. But I found a very interesting quote from a man I've always really admired, Dr. Muller, Richard Muller, a longtime doctor of systematic theology at Calvin in Michigan. And he says something very interesting about theology in general. But when I read it, I thought, you know, this is an insightful remark for helping us to understand the difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism. Muller writes, "The inherent paradox of the use of finite forms to discuss an infinite truth of the presentation of concepts relating to an incomprehensible being and the unfathomable mystery of his relation to the world and its creatures hovers in the background of all theological statements." Now, that's a very telling remark. Calvin basically embraced that thought to a point where, for him, every finite expression of God is very limited. In fact, we're very familiar as Lutherans with what we tend to view as a cliche of Calvinism, that the finite is incapable of the infinite. Luther was much more of an earthy, incarnational guy, very much focused on Christ come down to earth as an act of divine love and grace and mercy. For Calvin, he was always looking more at the sovereignty of God, the great glory of God. You know, the Westminster Confession's first question says the purpose of man is to give glory to God. That is probably not how a Lutheran would answer that question. The first purpose of man is to receive the loving, gracious gifts of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the very fundamental heart of the philosophical, theological differences between our two confessions of Christianity.
Okay, so it was actually not just a, well, here's a Lutheran doctrine, we need to tweak this. Here's a Lutheran reform, we need to push it a little further. It was a reorientation of the theology that took place back then with the Calvinist, what they saw as kind of the continuation of the Reformation.
Well, as the Germans would say, it's a completely different Weltanschauung. It's a complete different worldview. And once you figure that out, you begin to understand why the Calvinists would say this about the Lord's Supper and a Lutheran would say that. Why the Calvinists and the Calvin confessions make such a point of sovereignty and giving God glory and of his providence. And whereas in the Lutheran confessions, we find a very passionate repetition over and over and over again of the pastoral concern of bringing comfort to consciences. It's just a different way of looking at things. I mean, obviously we're not going to deny that God's sovereign or that we do want to glorify him in everything we do, but that is not the chief characteristic of God. And Calvinism very much views sovereignty as his chief characteristic. Now, I know Calvinists out there are probably screaming at this point, ready to throw their shoes at the radio or computer. This is the point. Once we understand that Lutherans talk a lot about Jesus, you can read pages of Calvinist discussions on almost any topic. And I've seen it just again recently. I even posted a note on a guy's blog site. It was going on and on about something about Christianity. And I said, there's two things missing in your article, Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. It's just, and they don't even realize it. And the Lutherans, you know, we had a friend in college once who said to us, you Lutherans are always talking so much about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I said, well, good. That's kind of the point.
With regard to something like the Lord's Supper, what was, at least in the Calvinist Reformation at the time, what was seen as deficient or in need of further repair after Luther's done with it?
Well, the Calvinists, and John Calvin himself, and Calvinists following him since, regard the sacraments to be merely signs and symbols. To be fair to the Calvinist position, they do believe these are means of grace, okay? But only insofar as they point us towards heaven. And so the Calvinists will talk about, well, of course Christ is present in the Lord's Supper because the soul ascends to heaven and feeds on the body of Christ in faith. The Lutheran says, no, Jesus' body and blood is given to us under the bread and wine, and it happens in the right here and now. It's not simply a sign or a shadow or a symbol. I guess we should say this. Calvin is the truly, at the end of the day, he is the truly consistent Augustinian theologian. There was always lurking in the background of Augustine's theology, even though he personally eschewed some of this stuff, but there's Platonism lurking in here. If you're familiar with Plato's great philosophical essay on the cave, how all of reality is, it's as if we're watching, in life we're watching merely shadows projected on the cave wall, whereas behind those shadows is the actual reality. And so you begin to understand why everything takes on a very symbolic form. It's a sign. And the Calvinists will not say that the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial meal. They do not teach that. Their confessions do not teach that. They teach that it is a sign and sealing of grace to the believer, but the believer does not receive with his mouth, under the bread and wine, the body of Christ, because that's impossible. The body of Christ is in heaven, ascended into heaven, and that's where it is for all eternity. So this has been a big point of contention between Lutherans and Calvinists.
So is that why the thing you mentioned first in this conversation with respect to the differences there, is that why Sunday morning looks different in a Lutheran versus a Calvinist church, those two Reformation streams?
Oh, yes. And there were debates among Calvinists. It's very interesting. as I was reading again some of these Calvinist confessions, the confession that struck me as perhaps the most warm and evangelical is the Heidelberg Catechism, which makes a bit of sense because the elector in Germany, in the Heidelberg, Germany area at one time, was a Lutheran. There's more of an evangelical passion in the Heidelberg Catechism, and then when you get into the Belgic Confession, and then particularly the Canons of Dort, it just has a sterility to them that really, really turns me off. As a Lutheran. But the Calvinists, like for instance, when Calvin went to Geneva finally after he had gotten run out of France, he set up shop basically in Geneva and was there for the rest of his life. The cathedral in Geneva, and you can see it to this day, they actually tore down and tore out every possible image and statue representing any human being or Jesus Christ himself. And so they just basically stripped the cathedral of all its art. Quite to the contrary, and it's very dramatic. If you go, for instance, and I can only speak to what I've seen personally, but if you go to, for instance, Magdeburg, Germany, which had this enormous cathedral in it, the Lutherans left everything up. They did not tear down any statue of Mary or any statue of a saint or any crucifix or anything. They left it all up. They believe these things can be used well, not prayed to, of course. It seems like Calvin's solution was not so much reformation as complete rejection. In other words, if you cannot use a crucifix properly at all, then you should just tear it down and get rid of it altogether. The Lutherans always viewed these things as, you know, if they can be used properly, they can continue to be used in the church. But the strict Calvinist, of course, they regard the second commandment to be "Thou shalt have, you know, you shall make no graven images unto yourself." A strict Calvinist prohibits any visual depiction of Jesus in a church building or in one's personal life. They believe that's a sin against the second commandment. And so that's a big stumbling block for people coming out of Calvinism.
Before we take a break, let's talk a little bit about the other, at the time of the Reformation, the other reformers that had some but very little association with either Lutherans or the Calvinists, but they kind of went their own way. Even within Luther's own circle, early in the Reformation, there were voices that said, in Luther's absence, Luther's gone, we need to finish the job. This is what Luther would have wanted. What did they undertake that when Luther returned, he found so objectionable?
Well, it's funny, in Luther's own circles, Karlstadt, when Luther appeared at the Diet of Worms in 1520 and was taken into protective custody basically by his elector, and people say he was kidnapped. He wasn't kidnapped. He was taken away to protect him to the Wartburg Castle in Eisenach. During that period of time when he was away from Wittenberg, one of his chief defenders, who at first was an opponent, but finally one of his chief defenders in Wittenberg, Andreas Karlstadt, basically said, okay, now we're going to fulfill what Father Martin wants us to do. And he's the one who started tearing off his vestments and literally having the people knock down and rip off the walls. Any depiction of saints, if you go to the St. Mary Church in Wittenberg today, you can literally still see where just about as far as the human hand could reach in those days, maybe with the assistance of a stick or something, anything that's about at that height was literally knocked off the walls of the church. So they were the one who started to become very iconoclastic. They were tearing down all these images. And Luther literally came back out of his protective custody at the Wartburg Castle, came back to Wittenberg, and during Lent preached a series of sermons just kind of urging calm. And they say, hey, you know, Reformation doesn't mean destruction. You know, don't think that Christianity consists in the good works you're doing to oppose error, but continue to focus on God's grace, and let's be patient with each other. Let's focus on all these things. So Luther's Reformation was always a very conservative Reformation, and that drives even some Lutherans among us today crazy, that Luther didn't take things further. But he retained everything that could possibly be retained in good conscience. What was done away with was done away with because it was such an overt, blatant contradiction of the gospel itself. So there was a stream of thought even among Luther's colleagues. And, of course, the Anabaptists came along who started the Peasants' Revolt, Thomas Munzer, who eventually was killed. Zwingli, who was a predecessor of Calvin, Zwingli himself died on the field of battle, I think Battle of Cappel. Zwingli, probably not fair to call him a radical reformer, but he was a kind of a pre-Calvinist Calvinist. He was the one who taught this overt memorial meal view of the Lord's Supper, which Calvin then modified. So there were always these streams regarding Luther's work as insufficient, incomplete, didn't go far enough. You know, you've got to throw the baby out with the bathwater to complete the Reformation. That basically was their view.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue Issues Etc. 24 on this Friday afternoon, November the 14th. We're dispelling the myth about Lutheranism that Luther didn't go far enough in reforming the church. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Julie calling from Houston, Texas. I'm an on-demand listener, and I've listened to Issues Etc. for a few months now. I've lived in Houston, Texas for about a year now, and I have about an hour commute to and from work every day. And as many people do, I dreaded that commute to work. But since I've discovered Issues Etc., I'm able to start and end my day in the Word of God, and I look forward to my time in the car to hear Issues Etc. and the material that you're covering. Issues Etc. has been such a blessing to me. It's given me clarity around some of the basics of Scripture, but also around some current issues in church today, like the church growth movement, and that's been very edifying to get that clarity. It also introduced us to local churches in the Houston area that have a traditional, unabashedly Lutheran form of worship. We didn't know that existed any longer, specifically our Savior Lutheran Church. So we're very grateful that we've discovered that here. But more importantly, Issues Etc., the material is covered. It's reminded me of the peace I have through the Word of God, that it's about God's strength and His sacrifice. Has nothing to do with what I do and my limited strength, but I have peace in that it's all dependent on God's strength. I also see this as being an instrumental outreach tool going forward in our age of online communication and learning, where I can continue to share the wonderful message of Issues Etc. to friends and family. Thank you for all that you do.
Listen to What You Want, When You Want, Issues Etc. Thanks so much for listening right now during Issues Etc. 24, whether you're listening live or on demand. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichninger. And thanks to Eric, a good friend of ours in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, for your generous contribution during Issues Etc. 24. Eric, you will receive the book, Why I Am a Lutheran Jesus at the Center, and you're eligible in about 90 minutes from now for a drawing for The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology by Charles Porterfield Crowth. And that's anybody who makes a $100 donation is eligible for that book, The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology. $100 donation, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, issuesetc.org, or you can call our beloved on-demand listener, 618-223-8385.
A few more folks to thank, Jeff. Lila May in Renick, West Virginia, and thanks to David in Hemet, California. We've talked to a lot of folks. We need to talk with you. Please give us a call, 877-623-6943, and make your pledge, make your donation to Issues Etc.
You know, Julie was talking about how she listens during her long commute to work. We don't care how you listen. We're just thankful.
When you listen.
Yeah. And you get to choose what you want to listen to. But we're just thankful. The internet and on-demand podcasts, those are all gifts from God. Obviously, as sinners we are, we can abuse. But we are thankful that we're able to do this and people listening around the world. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we've been doing is taking broadcast transcripts of Issues Etc. interviews and putting them, having them translated in different languages. We've had the six chief parts of the catechism shows we've done in Spanish, and an interview on Why Do Bad Things Happen with President Matt Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our good friend Hisham Shahab is finishing translating those same six chief parts of the catechism broadcast transcripts and the interview Why Do Bad Things Happen with President Matt Harrison into Arabic. So these are all the kinds of things you help support when you donate during Issues Etc. 24. Call now 877-623-6943. Craig and I will personally take your pledge. 877-623-MYIE, or you can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're dispelling the myth on this Friday afternoon, November the 14th, as part of Issues Etc. 24, the myth about Lutheranism that Luther didn't go far enough in reforming the church. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Our call-in number, if you'd like to address the myth that Luther didn't go far enough in the Reformation, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page. We have space there for your questions and comments. Facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. One of the things, we talked about Calvinism, we've talked about a little bit about the Reformed, that is, and then some of the more radical Reformers. For the Lutheran part, let's just get their perspective on it, if we could. We have the period from 1530 to 1580, where the Lutheran confessions are, by kind of hook or crook, being put together. By 1580, we have the Book of Concord published in its entirety. Did the men who finally put pen to paper, signed that document that we know of, those documents that we know of as the Book of Concord, Paul, did they consider the Reformation finished at that point?
I think they would put it, as they do at the very conclusion of the Book of Concord, they simply say, we are willing to stand before the judgment seat of God and give account of these beliefs because we believe them to be true, faithful, a very proper exposition and explanation of the Word of God. And they did that, they said that very knowingly, in the sense that they want this as well to be for their posterity to come. So they regarded this as very much of a finality when it comes to these, to everything addressed in the Book of Concord. Now, that's not to say, and Calvinists should not think that we Lutherans believe that, you know, we cannot explain things in words other than those used in the Book of Concord. However, I would caution all Lutherans to be very careful not to go beyond the words, not to think that we have to become so novel in the way we express things that we find ourselves drifting away from these patterns of sound doctrine that we have articulated in the Lutheran confession. So I guess the answer to your question at the end of the day, understood correctly, is yes. And that's why it's a little easier to nail down what is historic Orthodox Lutheranism. The Calvinist confessions were produced over a series of many decades following the death of John Calvin in various parts of Europe. There wasn't... the thing is, with Calvinism, unlike Lutheranism, Lutheranism took hold across Germany as individual rulers embraced Lutheranism and then, frankly, mandated it across their territories. So there was a very strong political connection between the Lutheran confession and most territories in Germany. In the area of Heidelberg, that elector embraced Calvinism, and as a result, we have the Heidelberg Catechism as a result of his work. But yes, the Book of Concord is very much a definitive statement of what confessional Lutheranism believes, teaches, and confesses, and consequently rejects and condemns.
So with regard to the chief articles of the faith and the abuses that they thought had both come from the Roman side and from the other streams of the Reformation, by the time they're done, they're willing to say, look, we can't speak for all times and all places, that nothing else will ever arise again that needs to be addressed by our theological descendants. But for the things that we have faced here, we've said what we need to say, and this will remain our confession and those who come after us in perpetuity.
Exactly. And confessional Lutherans find that very freeing and a very joyful confession. Those sometimes even in our own circles find that to be very prohibitive and restrictive, and they say it's legalistic to demand such conformity. But I tell you what, as a Lutheran pastor, I find it extremely liberating that I can tell the people to whom I preach and those whom I teach, you are able to hold me directly accountable to these documents, because when I was ordained, I promised to teach nothing contrary to these things, not just because they're Lutheran, not just because Martin Luther was a cool guy, but because I am deeply convinced that, and I'm willing to be held accountable to these statements, because they properly teach the Word of God precisely for the sake of keeping the gospel pure, articulating the full and free forgiveness of sins and what that means for all of us as God's people.
Now, you used a term before the break, and it's not merely kind of a description of how Luther went about the Reformation. It really is, in a lot of ways, an organizing principle for all of the Lutheran Reformation. You said a conservative Reformation. That could be misunderstood to be kind of like politically conservative. What does it mean when you use it that way?
Well, I'll give some examples. We'll go back to our very first conversation. The most visible thing people will notice when they come to a traditional Lutheran church is that the clergy look very much like Roman Catholic priests. We're wearing, particularly here in America, we're wearing probably a white alb. If there's communion, many of our congregations, the pastors wear a chasuble, very beautiful garment that goes over everything. We wear stoles. We have candles. We have images in the church. We have pictures of Jesus on the cross. We have pictures in some places of the Virgin Mary. We have symbols everywhere. We use a very precise liturgy. There's a lot of singing. Some Calvinists believe it's wrong to sing hymns that are anything other than settings of the Psalms. We sing all kinds of hymns. We follow a very distinct order of worship service that, from all outward appearances, appears to be, quote-unquote, very Roman Catholic.
Now, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I mean, that's an example of the conservative nature of the Lutheran, Reformation. Calvin's answer, and many of his followers who perhaps took things even further than he was willing to go, their concept was to avoid any possible misunderstanding or misapplication or misuse of these things, we will simply destroy them. We will do away with them. We will banish them from our churches. Therefore, no more stained glass that has any image of anybody in the Bible. And, you know, for heaven's sake, certainly not any image of Jesus Christ himself. That is prohibited. Now, there's differences among Reformed people and Calvinists. Some, you know, they even refer to themselves sometimes as the truly Reformed, the very committed and, I would say, quite frankly, the most consistent Calvinists take that position. So their philosophy is throw it all out rather than risk misusing any of it.
Now, this kind of highlights something, though. I mean, in the area of worship, the Calvinists had and have the regulative principle that you mentioned before. That is, unless there's an explicit command in Scripture with regard to worship, it's not done. So they really radically pared back what Sunday morning was all about, at least initially for the first several generations. The Lutherans operated, I take it, under that conservative Reformation principle, saying we will only get rid of what must be dispensed with for the sake of the gospel, or what cannot be repurposed for the sake of the gospel. Is that a good way of describing their two different approaches?
Yes, it is. And it's really fascinating to see how this played out in something as simple as church architecture, but I think deeply illustrative of these points. If you go into the church in Eisenach, which was taken over by the Lutherans, they did not get rid of any of the saint statues or the huge crucifix or any of that. But they did add something around the whole church on the lower balcony. They put up Bible verses everywhere, all the way around the building. You can go from verse to verse to verse, and they're such beautiful articulations of the gospel. In the cathedral in Magdeburg, in the big church in Braunschweig, the Lutherans did not tear out these things, but they added something. Most Lutheran places of worship that were using former Roman Catholic places of worship built these elaborate pulpits. They would bring the pulpit down more closer towards the people, and they would build these huge stairways up to the pulpit and the pulpit itself, and they were all filled with carvings of biblical scenes portraying the fall into sin, God's promise to Abraham, the call of the baptism of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Very, very interesting. And again, the Calvinist solution to all this would be to go into these churches and literally knock out the windows, tear down all the statuary, all the iconography, any kind of a visual depiction, and their churches became more like lecture halls. And that's really more the nature of the Calvinist worship experience. There's a huge focus on teaching, which we don't disagree with either. Very, very long sermons, but in a very simple pattern of perhaps singing some biblical psalms. And there's all kinds of extremes here, and I really hesitate to speak in such generalities about Calvinism. It's probably safer to talk about what they confess in their confessions. But on the whole, if you walk into a Presbyterian church, like a congregation of our conservative Presbyterian friends in the Presbyterian Church of America, the interior of those churches is very stark, very plain, usually looks white. They might have a table in place of an altar, but there's no visual imagery at all. The historic classic Lutheran congregations that you might visit, for instance, here in St. Louis or in Fort Wayne, it'd probably knock your socks off. Even some Lutherans would be shocked. Oh, my goodness, we didn't realize Lutherans have anything like this. So, again, conservative. If we can use it appropriately and properly, we are going to keep using it. Rather than risk it being abused in any way, shape, or form, we're going to get rid of it.
Okay. Now, this actually comes to a head. We're talking here about two streams of the Reformation, in particular with Lutheranism and Calvinism, that one, in the name of continuing Luther's work, actually diverges from Luther's work. By the time these two streams are forced back together, a couple hundred years later, maybe 150 years later, in an attempted union of the two, the differences between the two, the degree to which one had diverged from the other becomes pretty apparent, doesn't it, Paul?
Well, it definitely, and perhaps you're thinking of our own here in America, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod came to America. Our founders came to America to escape this forced union between Calvinism and Lutheranism in the Germany that had become ruled by Prussia. And so the ruler of the Prussian Empire, who had taken over most territories in Germany, forced this union, and it's called the Prussian Union, in the early to mid-1800s. And so our forefathers literally came to America to escape from that. And it's interesting, every time there's a forced merger or union of Lutherans and Reformed, and now sadly even a volunteer full communion declaration between the two, it's always the Calvinists who win. It's never that the Calvinists become more Lutheran. The Lutherans just become more Calvinist. It's the most frustrating thing to me and quite frankly, baffling to me. And it usually reveals itself in the Lord's Supper, confession and practice, even what we understand by infant baptism. Worship forms become kind of dumbed down. The decorations in our churches become more plain and simplified. Our clergy started to wear black gowns instead of the historic vestments that we used for hundreds of years. I don't know why that is. It's just not fair. Lutheranism always loses when it comes to a merger of Calvinism and Lutheranism.
We can explain it, can't we? Because the truth can only be compromised. It can either be affirmed or compromised. Error is an exercise in compromise, an everyday exercise in compromise, isn't it?
That's very well said. But how come they're the ones? Why can't they ever compromise? I mean, for once. Now, ironically, as you and I both know, we do see in some Calvinist circles a reappropriation of some bit of the church year. And when Calvinists who've never been exposed to a historic lectionary to be used in church to base your preaching on, when they start seeing that, they go, hey, that's a pretty good idea after all. So I'm confident that we can patiently explain these things, hopefully to the point that our Calvinist friends might even understand, at least understand why we're doing what we're doing, if not agreeing with us.
Well, let's talk a little bit about more recent attempts. And first we'll start with American evangelicalism, but our conversation is going to have to go at some point here in the near future toward those. They won't come out and say Luther didn't go far enough, but for all intents and purposes, that's exactly how they operate. They believe that the Reformation must continue apace with continued change, particularly with regard to worship practice. And nowadays, you know, even so bold as to call for changes in practice, historical categories of theology, all of these things that are taking place in our midst. But let's start with American evangelicalism, which kind of operates on what is the principle that it seems to operate on that is so radically different than that of a conservative Reformation?
Well, here's where it gets pretty complicated. Most Calvinists, and by Calvinists I mean people who are historically, confessionally Calvinists, people who say that the three forms of unity and the Westminster Confession are faithful expressions of the Word of God. The canons of Dort were written expressly to reject the very thing that underlies much of American evangelicalism, namely Arminianism. There was a reaction to Calvinism, you know, by the man named Jacob Arminius, and he's the one who introduced all. Basically, let's cut to the chase. Anytime you hear a pastor make an altar call and call people to come up and say, make a decision for Jesus, that's Arminianism. And that's a prominent feature in most evangelical circles and preaching and worship, and of course the non-denominational churches are very much Arminian in their theology. In fact, within the Southern Baptist Church, there's great contention amongst them over, are we going to be more Calvinist? Because there is a Reformed Baptist movement, which ostensibly claims to be more Calvinist, and there's also a very strong Arminian movement. So American evangelicalism is probably better characterized as a reaction over against Calvinism, even though, ironically, on a number of points, it does embrace the views of John Calvin. It holds to the sacraments as symbols. Many American evangelicals would not believe in infant baptism. Classic Calvinism does. They regard it as the time when the baby is brought into the covenant of the people of God. They don't view it as a actual regeneration and rebirth in the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul describes it in Titus 2, as we Lutherans confess it. But they do practice infant baptism. The American evangelical practices believer's baptism. You know, you have to make a decision for Jesus. So I know this. I can just imagine people's heads are spinning listening to this. It gets very confusing. But if you boil it all down, you got Lutheranism, Calvinism, Arminianism, and of course then you have the spin-off holiness movements, and you basically got most of American Protestantism covered.
I had a conversation, this was years ago, with the then president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He was a pastor of a very large megachurch near Denver, Ted Haggard, and he probably, at least at the time, very well represented what American evangelicalism was all about in his approach, theological approach. This is how he described the course of the Reformation, and I want your assessment of it. It was very strange. He talked about it as kind of a drunken man's weaving path. He gets home, okay? He's walking from the bar to get home. This is my version of the Ted Haggard view of the Reformation. His goal is to get from the bar to home, but he doesn't take a straight path. He takes a zigzag path. He swerves this way, then he corrects himself and swerves the other way. But generally speaking, he's still headed home. But he errs over here, then he errs over there, then he errs back over to the same direction, kind of zigzagging home. Mm. That was his picture. He was dead serious that that's how the church progresses in the course of Reformation. Yeah, it's basically just a kind of series of errors and mistakes that generally head us in the right direction. What are your thoughts?
I guess, in a way, well, you know, I always say, Todd, you can say anything you want as long as you explain it well. That would be a hard one to explain well, though. I think you're right. That's bizarre.
I mean, he specifically said, Paul, Luther kind of strayed over here, and then someone came along after him and tried to correct Luther, but overcorrected in the other direction, and then someone comes along and corrects them, and that was his picture of how the church progresses.
Isn't that a fairly cynical view, which also would give one an excuse not to be too concerned about pure doctrine? In other words, well, come on now. We can never be too sure about anything. And look at history. It's just one mistake after another. And, yeah, they get a little bit right, but they go too far that way. Oh, they get a little bit right correcting it, but they go too far that way. I think, if anything, that's the chief characteristic of general American Protestantism. And let's be honest about it. Every single Christian has in their heart that little old man who just wants to say, don't worry about it. Did God really say all that stuff? You don't need to worry about that. Just try to be a good person and believe in Jesus because Jesus was so awesome, and everything will be okay.
Was that the attitude of, well, let's just start with the Lutherans and then even Calvin. Calvin was deeply, deeply concerned with the truth of his doctrine. He wasn't like, well, yeah, you know, I'm going to make a bunch of mistakes, but I might get it right eventually. And neither were the Lutheran reformers, were they?
No. And one thing I want immediately to say, and again, from all these interesting Facebook comments I got to my question, time and again, the Calvinists would all say they love and they sincerely love. They sincerely love Martin Luther because he restored to the church the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Now, say what you will about what they may or may not mean by that, but they Protestants who love Martin Luther all agree on that. I mean, without any, almost any exception whatsoever. They regard Luther as the great champion of the Bible as opposed to church tradition, and there's a great truth to that as well. What they fault Luther for, and they say it in a very kind way, frankly. It's almost like, oh, poor Martin Luther. He was just such a Roman Catholic. I mean, after all, he was a monk for years and a priest. He just couldn't get over some of that stuff. And that's okay. We understand. We love Luther, though, because he really stood up against the Pope, and he did teach justification. It's real sweet. One Calvinist brother said, oh, we love Martin Luther. In our church, we have a big picture of Martin Luther in the basement, and next to it, we have the 95 Theses. And I thought to myself, how many people even bother to have read the 95 Theses? And when you read them, all they are is a late medieval protest document. It's not even yet Lutheran. But essentially, once I always, and I'm sorry to be sarcastic about this, but it's my observation, non-Lutherans love Martin Luther right up to the very point that he gets all Lutheran on them. You know, when he starts to talk about babies being baptized and the Lord's Supper and the real presence and all this Catholic mumbo jumbo. Well, poor Luther, he just didn't get over his Roman Catholicism. That was one of the chief reactions and comment streams I got on all my to all my questions from all these Calvinist groups I asked it of.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We'll take a break on this Friday afternoon, November the 14th, with dispelling the myth about Lutheranism that Luther didn't go far enough in reforming the church. Another hour with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Brian from Waukesha, Wisconsin. Issues, Etc. has meant a clearing of the theological fog that had resulted from a mixing of best-selling pop evangelical books with my lifelong confessional Lutheran upbringing. I initially happened upon Issues, Etc. at a time of deep spiritual crisis, and I was starting to veer more in the direction of pop evangelicalism, looking for answers. Finding Issues, Etc. has caused me to clarify a number of things, and you and your guests have helped in some of those areas. Are one, understanding the doctrine of vocation, and two, that the church service is where God bestows his gifts through word and sacrament, and that attending church is not something I'm doing for God. Three, you've developed a newfound love for the historic liturgy and hymnody that I had never really appreciated before. And four, an understanding that the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, is a unified presentation of Christ in his work of salvation. This is just a list of few. I'm old enough that the challenges and confusion of this present age sometimes caused me to long for a simpler time, like when I was a child. But then I remember that online, on-demand podcasts were not available then, and I realized I wouldn't want to go back. Thanks again to you and your guests for all that you do, and may God continue to bless your work.
A Voice in the Wilderness of American Evangelicalism, Issues Etc., and you're listening right now to Issues Etc. 24, a great conversation with Pastor Paul McCain on the myth that Martin Luther didn't go far enough in reforming the church. And during Issues Etc. 24, we asked for your financial support to support this worldwide outreach. We got a report from our accountant earlier in the week. We're about $121,000 short of projected expenses for the rest of this year. And we've been in the black, thanks to you, for 6.5 years now. And we'd like to continue that in 2015. Please donate now online. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can call us, Craig or myself. We'll take your pledge personally.
Probably 877, me.
Yeah, probably you. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. For the on-demand listeners, the phone number for you is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Had a conversation with a donor and supporter, listener of the show, David in Kansas City. Thank you so much for supporting Issues, Etc. David is going to get Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. That's by Pastor Daniel Preuss. And you can, too. Just give us a call here at 877-623-6943. And for a gift of $100 or more, you go in the hopper for the drawings for the books that's related to each one of the topics during Issues Etc. 24. And in the next hour, someone in that hopper is going to receive The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology by Charles Porterman Crowth.
Charles Porterfield Crowth. And again, that's a $100 donation or more during Issues Etc. 24. 877-623-6943, issuesetc.org, or 618-223-8385. Support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 5, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. That's St. Olaf Choir with stanza 3 of the hymn, Holy God, We Praise Thy Name. Those words, through the church, the song goes on, rightly reflect the attitude that Luther and the other Lutheran reformers had in the 16th century. They simply saw themselves as continuing the very teaching and practice of the church historic. In fact, that's something we're going to take up a little later during Issues Etc. 24. When Dr. Martin Nolan joins us about 8 p.m. this evening, we're going to be talking with him and dispel the myth that Luther intended to start a new church. It dovetails nicely with our conversation now. Pastor Paul McCain, myths about Lutheranism, that Luther didn't go far enough in reforming the church. I'd like your thoughts on that, Paul, if you would. The two kind of hang together sometimes, that it's pretty clear that the reformers did not see themselves as starting anything new. Whereas some of the more radical reformers outside Lutheranism actually did, or they saw themselves as repristinating the church. What are your thoughts there, Paul?
Yes, absolutely. It was a very common claim that the goal of the Reformation was to reach back all the way to the time of Jesus and the apostles and reinstitute and reestablish the Church of the New Testament. Now, ironically, we hear the same thing from a number of American cults and sects that arose in America, the Jehovah's Witnesses, particularly the Mormon Church. This is a constant refrain of most of the heretics in the history of the church. So, all I'm doing is returning to the very New Testament age. Luther and the Lutheran reformers particularly had a very keen sense of the continuity of the Church of the Augsburg Confession with a historic church that had gone before. It's very hard for us living, you know, in 2014 to put ourselves into, you know, 1550, 1500, but the church as they knew it was the only church that had ever existed in the West at all, period. There, you know, there were little splinter groups here and there, but they did not have denominations as we know them. The church was simply the church. Luther never regarded himself as anything other than a very loyal and faithful son of the church, properly understood. In fact, the offense he took was the Roman Catholic Church under the leadership of the Roman Pope, who had claimed for himself universal sovereignty and rulership over the whole church, is that it violated the entire spirit of the Church Catholic, which until about 600, when the Pope started getting all high and mighty in Rome, never understood itself to be led by anyone other than Jesus Christ, who administered his authority through his called and ordained servants of the Word on behalf of the people of God. So there should be among us, and sadly, oftentimes there isn't because of the deep influence of American Protestantism, there should be a deep love for and appreciation of all that was good in the history of the church. By the way, that hymn that we just heard, I almost started singing along, which would have ruined it for everybody, but that was actually a hymn by a German Catholic priest, Father Franz, who wrote it in 1771 as a paraphrase of the great medieval Te Deum. Now, ironically, the consistent Calvinists would not sing that hymn in church. That would be inappropriate because it's not a direct phrasing from the Bible. So for what it's worth.
Well, I guess what I wonder now is that coming back to the subject of American evangelicalism and their particular take on saying, well, Luther didn't go far enough. What I've seen, and I'm interested in your observation as well, is that in the name of kind of we got to continue to reform the church, what they've actually done is not tried to do anything close to what the Lutheran reformers did, which was continue even in their path. Say, well, let's take Luther to his logical conclusion. They don't. What they in fact do is they've chosen an entirely different organizing principle, and that is what does the culture demand of the church? What does the culture say the church should be doing? What are your thoughts there?
I'm sorry, Todd. Could you repeat that? I kind of lost you there.
No, the kind of American evangelicalism – sometimes in the name of Luther didn't go far enough, don't even continue with anything close to what Luther and the other reformers were doing. They let the culture guide them with regard to what the church should be doing. For them, the Reformation looks more like reforming the church in the direction of the culture.
Well, boy, do you have another 2 hours we can talk? that's a whole other can of worms. But, you know, we Lutherans do appreciate the phrase, the church is always being reformed. But we do not mean by that the church is always being reformed according to the whims and norms of culture. That would be a horrible thing. What we mean is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word and sacraments, God's people are always being reformed in their life to continue to repent of sin, to turn back to Christ, to embrace the joyful life they have in Him. But that's a whole different thing than this. Yeah, we've got to basically market ourselves in such a way that we will find instant acceptance among the quote-unquote church consumers out there. Now, you know, I don't disagree necessarily with some of the common sense things we can do, like, you know, make it easy for people to park in the church or make it easy for people to walk in and find their way around. Or if we Lutherans, make it easy for people to understand what the liturgy is that they're hearing and watching and don't understand it. But when we start saying we've got to compromise the doctrine, we've got to stop focusing so much on sin, you know, what a turnoff to walk into a church and first thing out of your mouth as the church service begins is, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Well, who wants to say that? That's such a downer, you know. Or sometimes we Lutherans are tempted to go down that road too, saying, well, we really should have communion on a day other than Sunday because people are coming to visit us and they're just turned off by that. No, that's really not how it works. So,
this is a comment and question from David in Longmont, Colorado. He says, is there a philosophical connection between the Calvinist absolutism in banning images and later approach to alcohol in Calvinist America? Isn't this the loss of an ability to handle things responsibly instead of banning things that have been abused? Insightful question there, David. Thanks for listening in Colorado. Paul?
Yeah, that was an interesting question. I guess maybe we should talk about this. A movement that swept over all of Europe, and it ironically started in German Lutheranism, but then it very much overtook Calvinism everywhere it went, was Pietism, which basically was a reaction against a perceived sterility in church life and in one's personal spiritual life. And again, there were some elements to that. that are true. You know, in no way do we want to discourage a warm, vibrant, personal, if we want to talk about it this way, a personal relationship with Jesus, as long as we understand that that relationship is from Jesus to us and is anchored in the gifts he gives of word and sacrament. But Pietism, almost like Calvinism, just started to toss things out left and right. In German Lutheranism, it tossed out private confession and absolution. We do have these movements in American Protestantism like Prohibitionism. You know, the first Puritans who came to America were big beer drinkers. But, you know, I tell you what, that's still a very hot topic among our friends in certain evangelical churches or the Southern Baptist denomination. Can a Christian in good conscience have even a single drink? These become hot controversies, and frankly, it leads to a lot of legalism. So I would say the caller's probably right.
Randy in Fort Wayne, Indiana says, it seems that the accusation Luther didn't go far enough falls short in that he consistently reached beyond human reasoning to the extreme of God's reasoning. Luther went above and beyond the finite limits of his accusers. Luther went above and beyond temporal to the eternal. What are your thoughts on that insight from Randy in Fort Wayne?
I mean, yes, we can say that and understand what we mean by that, and I understand why we would say that. However, the Calvinists would turn right around and say the same thing about their beliefs and how they view us. Luther really wasn't much into reaching above the finite. He wasn't really much reaching beyond what God had revealed. He always warned that we have to focus more on the Jesus who came among us, for our salvation, rather than trying to reach the unknown, unrevealed God. So I guess I'd be a little concerned with that kind of language. I'd rather stick with a more realistic language of incarnation, the very fleshly, earthly Jesus, whose body and blood wins the forgiveness of sins for us, and so on.
Well, that's kind of something we probably should talk about, and that is, for Luther, the Reformation wasn't, he didn't sit down one day and say, hey, why don't we plan a Reformation? And this is what it's going to look like in the end, and it'll take us 50 years, but golly, won't it be great when we're done? He didn't see it that way at all, did he?
No, much to the chagrin of sometimes even his own colleagues. At the time, Luther became the de facto leader of this movement in Germany, and he would often frustrate his peers and colleagues when he wouldn't sit down and give them a game plan or a strategy or here's exactly how you should do it everywhere you go. Calvin was much more prone to do that. For Luther, all that mattered is, if, you know, preach the gospel purely, let the word of God do its work, be very pastoral, be very gentle, be very patient with people who have come out of these errors. But I'm not one to sit back and dictate a new church order for everybody, a new church governance for everybody. And that's why I guess we really should say this, Todd. Lutheranism finds itself always kind of going a lonely way. Hermann, the great German Lutheran theologian who then went to Australia, and Hermann Sasse, would always refer to this lonely way of Lutheranism. The Roman Catholics look at us and say, you threw way too much out. You got rid of so many things. You're a bunch of schismatic heretics. Our fellow Protestants, the Calvinists, say, you didn't go far enough. You didn't do enough. And it's ironic because both Romanism and various forms of classic Calvinism insist on a very strict form of church governance. You know, we believe there's an order of elders that must be followed. This is the way the church must be organized. Or in the papal system, you got the pope, the bishops, the priests. Lutherans say, pick whatever form of church governance you want. If you want bishops, fine. If you want voters' assemblies, okay. If you want a consistory system, no big deal. It doesn't matter. Just make sure the gospel is being preached clearly, faithfully, and truly for the people of God. So Lutheranism can be a very frustrating thing for people who come out of a system that seems to have more rules and regulations, and in fact does, than we do.
So for Luther, there wasn't a game plan, as you mentioned before. There was an organizing principle, wasn't there, or a chief concern. That is and we've talked about this several times with you in other contexts, Paul, the comforting of troubled consciences. Talk about that as for Luther being the organizing principle of every reform that he either enacted or inspired.
Jesus Christ said, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinner. The gospel is only for the sinner. Jesus is only for the sinner. The only thing you have to qualify for when it comes to being a Christian is you got to be a sinner. And any human being who's honest with himself will say with the Apostle John, if anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. But God is faithful and just, who will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the beating heart of the whole entire message of Scripture. The entire beating heart of Scripture is not the sovereignty of God. It's not the glory of God. It's the love of God. It's the mercy of God. St. John writes, God is love, and we love God because he first loved us. We don't find God is sovereign. We glorify God because God is sovereign. Now, that's true, but again, this is a fundamental worldview difference between Lutheranism and Calvinism, and I would hope and pray that any non-Lutheran listening to any Lutheran talk on any subject will always be eventually hearing something about, if not the main point, coming right back to Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen for us. That's what it's all about.
So does this mean, and someone's certainly going to raise the objection, does this mean that Lutherans believe in repristinating the late 16th century, 1580, the days of the when, you know, men actually signed the Book of Concord and made it their confession? What's your response to that, Paul?
That's a very common accusation against it's ironic that our own church bodies, one of our chief founding fathers, Dr. Walther, was accused by fellow Lutherans of being a repristinationist. In other words, Walther just wants to go back to the Book of Concord days. We modern Lutherans have moved past that now and know how to go along to get along here in the American context, which, as always, meant compromising with the Calvinists. No, our goal is to not repristinate anything. The gospel is a living and active force. We respect the traditions of our fathers. We recognize that there's a great blessing and benefit to being in as much harmony and consistency with the church of all ages as possible. And one can clearly demonstrate, if one does, if one goes about this objectively and honestly, that the very worship forms used in the Western Church, in the Western Catholic Church, as we would describe it, are very much seen in the very earliest of days throughout the church. So, you know, we don't have any problem using all that. But the goal is not to repristinate anything. It's to present Christ and him crucified here and now for us and for our salvation.
When there have been, especially here on the American landscape, and in two different forms, actually, that are related, attempts to go beyond where the Reformation kind of left us, so to speak. There was an attempt to amend, was it called an American recension of the Augsburg Confession? They took a document from the Lutheran Confessions and said, you know, here we are in our new context. We need to continue the Reformation. What did they end up doing with that 16th century document?
Well, honestly, here in America, our nation, one could argue, to a large extent, was founded by heirs of the classic Continental Reformation, by the Puritans, who felt they had to leave England to preserve their faith. They were very much Calvinists in that particular stream. And they felt, and this was a very, very much of a strong theme in John Calvin's work in Geneva, that they could set up a shining city like a beacon on the hill. And that's exactly what they did in the Boston area, hence the phrase Beacon Hill in Boston. They thought that this city could be an example to all mankind of what it is to be a Christian city. So they felt very strongly that there was a strong pull for Christians to set up Christian society, Christian culture. And among Calvinists, you do find a very strong theme that we can Christianize culture. That, in fact, that's the church's calling. Lutherans reject that. We don't believe that sinful man can ever be civilized to the point of becoming a Christian culture. We believe that the gospel must be preached, and where and when that gospel is embraced by people, we do see wonderful things happening. Dr. Alvin Schmidt has a beautiful book documenting how wherever Christianity was embraced across the world, things began to change for the better. But that's not the point of Christianity.
Liberal Lutheranism in the United States as well has claimed the mantle of Luther, that they're simply continuing the Reformation. They're continuing to listen to what God is doing and following the guidance of the Spirit. And they've ended up in some very peculiar and interesting places. What are your thoughts on that?
peculiar and interesting is an understatement. I recently read online a pastor at another Lutheran church explaining to people reading this particular forum that when the ELCA met in convention to embrace homosexual marriage and homosexual clergy, that this was a new revelation of Jesus, as valid as any other that the church has ever received, and therefore, who is anybody to question this? I mean, you know, Hermann Sasse once said, "In the greatest moments of error in modern Christianity are always the loudest hymns to the Holy Spirit." The other thing that Sasse once said, and I've got sitting on my desk now, a whole book created to show pictures of all the Lutheran memorials across Germany. Anytime someone starts setting up statues of Luther, you know you're in trouble. Because as the statues go up, the theology goes down. And the greatest monuments to Lutheranism were erected during the Prussian Union, praising Luther, the great German patriot, hero, reformer. That's why we Lutherans have to be careful that we don't elevate the man Martin Luther to a point where somehow we're attributing these almost divine attributes to him. But don't get me started on modern Lutheranism. It's the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has gone on record very appropriately condemning the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, saying that it can no longer be recognized as an Orthodox Lutheran Church, period. It is a mainline liberal Protestant church that has historic roots in Lutheranism, much as the mainline liberal Protestant Presbyterian Church has roots in Calvinism, much as the mainline liberal Methodist Church has roots in Wesleyanism of Great Britain. Beyond that, we don't recognize it as confessionally Lutheran.
And see, that's the key, isn't it? Though, I mean, the whole issue of how the Reformation continues is we were able to make that determination, Paul, weren't we? Because we were able to have a point of reference, the Lutheran confessions. We were able to say this is what makes something Lutheran is the Lutheran confessions, not just that you claim the mantle or spirit or ideas of Luther.
Well, exactly. And, you know, I've seen this said over and over again. Well, of course we still like the Lutheran confessions, but we understand that they were speaking to their time and place, and now we must speak to our time and place. And whereas once Lutherans insisted on this particular form of talking about the Lord's Supper, we now understand that we don't have these kinds of differences with Calvinists. The Calvinists have always claimed, by the way, as you know, Todd, that our difference in the Lord's Supper is not whether or not Jesus is present, but how he's present. We always have to remind our brothers, and I caught a bit of the last interview on consubstantiationism, the difference very much is over, is Jesus present where he promises to be under the bread and wine he gives us to eat and drink, or isn't he? Modern Lutherans have just, you know, kind of surrendered the whole farm on these points.
When someone claims that Luther didn't go far enough, and you see, kind of talking about pop American evangelicalism, and you see the accommodations to culture, you see essentially taking out the concern about doctrine that you mentioned before, that pure doctrine is not of any kind of paramount concern. You see the abandonment of the sacraments almost entirely except as symbols. Does it surprise you, Paul, that those churches increasingly today, especially having been around now for about 50 years in their present form, are looking more and more like in their doctrine, well, in their practice, they're looking more and more like the mainline liberal congregations. In their teaching of the gospel, they're looking more and more like the old medieval Roman Catholic Church.
You know, that's the interesting thing. I don't know, was it you or somebody years ago said, ironically, Roman Catholicism heads off in one direction, American evangelicalism heads off in the other direction, but surprisingly, at the end of the road, they're right back at each other again. And here's the point. We say we believe in the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, but anything that implies, any impression given to the, particularly the troubled conscience, that certainty, assurance, confidence of God's love for that person, God's love for you, God's love for me. If in any way we base that on anything we do, any works that we accomplish, the works of piety that we, by God's Holy Spirit, strive to do after we're converted, a believer's baptism, anything like that, will lead us ultimately to turn our eyes away from Christ and Him crucified and the objective promises of forgiveness given to us and these objective gifts of the means of grace, and we will look to ourselves. And that only goes so far. Either we wind up as utter hypocrites, believing we really are pretty good, okay with God, or worse of all, we despair, utter despair, when one realizes there is nothing I can do. But it is that moment. It's a moment when we, like the tax collector in the temple, come humbly before the Lord and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the one whom Jesus loves and receives, because that's the person who has been crushed by the preaching of God's law, and now is ready to hear this wonderful comfort of the gospel, your sins are forgiven.
So in what sense, Paul, can we say the church is, I don't know what the Latin is for it off the top of my head, but the church is ever being reformed, a constant reformation of the church. Can we say that?
Yes, we can. And by that, again, I think we talked about this a little bit earlier, that we believe the church is always being reformed, and that phrase is ecclesia semper reformanda est, the church is always being reformed. It's always to be reformed, because the church is people. Every age, every generation that comes, we don't inherit the gospel. God gives it to us. You know, it's not a hand-me-down in one sense. It's a gift given to every new generation. And every generation must again and again continue to examine its conscience and come to the conclusion, I need this good news. I need this good news desperately. I need Jesus. And once and always, the Lord is always reforming his church through his means of grace. So it's a very good term if we understand it properly. This is not some kind of call to every generation has to have a new revolution. That's not what it means.
Well, and really, I mean, it's a call back to the proper preaching of law and gospel and the administration of Christ's sacraments. I mean, it's not a call to let's get together and write some more confessions. I remember this is a story that one of my former, he's not a Lutheran pastor anymore, but man, when he was a Lutheran pastor, he was a Lutheran pastor. sad to say he isn't anymore, but I remember someone got up, it was a Reformation festival, the pastor got up there and he preached this, that, and the other thing. About, you know, the Reformation, we need to start a revolution, blah, 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 all that kind of nonsense in the name of Luther. And he was a little inappropriate, but he could seldom restrain himself. This pastor listened to that sermon, grow increasingly frustrated. So at the communion rail afterwards, when he was handed the body of Christ by the same pastor who had preached this terrible Reformation sermon about revolution, he held up the host to the pastor who'd handed it to him and said, this is the Reformation of the church.
That's very nice.
What do you think?
Yeah, I think that's brilliant. Yeah, Jesus reforms his church. Yeah, Jesus forgives his church. Jesus prays for his church. With all due respect to our Calvinist friends, one thing Lutherans consistently find frustrating, and they in turn find frustrating with us, is that we would rather talk more about Jesus and what he is doing for us, more about Jesus and what he does through us as a result of our new life in Christ, than what we do for Jesus. This is why we disagree so strongly with Calvinists, who seem to emphasize, and quite frankly, as you and I both know, for them the chief use of the law is this third use of the law, the parenetic use, whereby Christians are informed what pleases God, now go get them, boys, do this, that, and another thing. This is what we find so troubling in how these things are discussed in Calvinist presentations. They can talk for pages and pages, and I've seen it with my own eyes. And the Christ and him crucified and risen and the gospel and justification is left at the beginning of the sermon, nary to appear again. That's not how Lutherans go about all this. And again, it's not our doing, it's Christ's doing. You know, and that's why we pray that we remain faithful and close to God's Word. That's why we immerse ourselves in this Word. That's why we hunger for this Word. You know, the Word is sweeter than honey to our mouth, as the psalmist says, because it brings us the consolation of the gospel.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest when we come back a few more minutes with him, talking about the myth about Lutheranism, that Luther didn't reform the church enough. He didn't go far enough from reforming the church. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. I invite your questions and comments. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or facebook.com/issuesetc.
equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Pastor Nabil Noor from South Dakota. Issues, Etc. is a marvelous program because it deals with eternal issues, matters of the heart. I appreciate their labor in bringing the many issues they discuss to the forefront, those things that affect us personally and eternally. Their focus, which I greatly treasure, is constantly making an effort that it might be Christ-centered and cross-focused. May the Lord of the Church, Jesus Christ, bless your every endeavor. God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you as well, Pastor Nabil. And if you appreciate Issues, Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the thinking Christian, please support this worldwide outreach during Issues, Etc. 24. Thanks to Phil and Jane, longtime listeners and faithful supporters to Issues, Etc. in Mayville, Wisconsin, for their generous donation during Issues, Etc. 24. And they will be receiving the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, in a half hour from now. Pastor Whedon, our next guest, just walked in the studio. This is one of his favorite books. Charles Porterfield Krauss, The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology. Pastor Whedon, you got to donate $100 or more if you want your name in the hopper to win that. We're going to draw for that book about a half an hour from now. 877-623-6943. On-demand listeners, 618-223-8385, or secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
We'll get Pastor to draw the name of the winner in the next for the next break. And we also want to say thanks to Carol in Terrace, British Columbia, Canada, for joining the Reformation Club. Thanks for your support during Issues, Etc. 24. You too can donate, 877-623-6943. 877-623-6943, or you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, secure donation there, issuesetc.org. And if you're listening on demand, you can donate. Give us a call here at the office, 618-223-8385. It's Issues, Etc. 24.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues, Etc. 24, live this Friday afternoon, November the 14th. For about the next half hour, we'll continue our conversation with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, talking about the myth of Lutheranism, that Luther didn't go far enough in reforming the church. Then we'll take up the subject. This myth is that Lutheran worship is adiaphora, that it's neither here nor there, that at least according to Scripture and the Confessions, we have absolute, complete freedom when it comes to matters of worship. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest as the next guest for Issues, Etc. 24. Paul, I want to talk about a few things. There have been calls for a new Reformation, and it's kind of based upon the premise that, well, Luther didn't go far enough, or that in this case, that the first Reformation was good so far as it went, but we need another one of a different kind. This one came from Rick Warren several years ago, and he was really hot on making this. Every time he opened his mouth, he was calling for a new Reformation. He said the first Reformation dealt with belief. The second one that we need today needs to deal with behavior. The first one was about creeds. The second one has to be about deeds. A Reformation, he said, of deeds, not creeds. What are your thoughts there?
My honest first thought is, oh, Rick, give me a break. I mean, that is such worn-out, tired demagoguery. Yes, every generation wants to have a bigger Reformation. Indeed, yay, rah, rah, way to go us. I'm sorry, I'm very cynical about this. He comes from a worldview, a theological worldview, which really focuses on revival. Constant revivalism is very much at the heart of the Southern Baptist experience. That's why, if I'm not mistaken, it's still true, there are probably more rebaptisms in the Southern Baptist denomination than there are actual baptisms. People wanting to get rebaptized again to make themselves absolutely sure they really did make that decision for Jesus. Listen, The Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. Period. Always has, always will. People are sinners. There is no holiness on this side of heaven. There is only sin. If we want to talk about progress in our faith, it's simply the fact that the longer we go along, and I know you'll agree with me, Todd, the older we get, the more we see what just sinners we are in need of God's grace. Every time we think we've done pretty well, suddenly something comes along and we're knocked down again by the law of God, and we go running back to the Good Shepherd. We go running back to the Good Samaritan who has taken us to his church as the inn in which we are in recovery for the rest of our lives. You cannot have proper deeds without proper creeds. Anybody can do a good work. I don't need to be a Christian to do something good. But I need the good work of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. I need the good work of holy baptism in my life, which is his gift to me. I need his word. I need his promises. I need his comfort. So I know it sold a lot of books for old Rick, but beyond that, I really totally reject what he says.
Now, in our own circles, there are some who either explicitly or implicitly kind of have adopted the notion that we need to do a little bit more to complete the Reformation. We have several individuals who are calling for new confessions. Let's write another chapter of the Book of Concord because we have new issues that the church has never dealt with and needs to adequately address here. Serious calls for writing new chapters of the Book of Concord. Mm-hmm. And on the other side, we have people who won't say, let's write a new confession, but they practically say we need to add to the confessions. How would you respond to that?
I'd want to sit down with them and understand precisely why they're calling for that. I would like to point them to the experience of our Lutheran church after the Book of Concord was adopted. This never stopped any Lutheran group, church, faculty from issuing statements which were binding on its clerical constituency, clarifying what we believe, teach, and confess in a specific incident of controversy. This was going on constantly. In our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we've had to do this several times, and I think it's worked very well. I think the further we get away from the Book of Concord, there's probably less wisdom in trying to add an addendum to it than there would be simply saying, because we wish to remain faithful to these confessions, we must now speak with great clarity on this particular issue. And that's not a cop-out. I'm not saying that the church can't speak definitively and in a way that's binding on its rostered members, but I just think there's great value in letting the Book of Concord be what it is and stand as it stands. My goodness, it's hard enough to hold people faithful to that, let alone try to convince them, in addition to that, now we've got to add another four chapters you've got to all agree to. I don't think we need to do that.
Well, that is my concern, and that is I would, before we even start talking about addressing any additional issues that we think were left unaddressed, let's make sure that we actually all believe, teach, and confess what had been addressed before.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, can you imagine the nightmare of trying to say, okay, now all you guys, when you were ordained, you said you agree with this, but now we've got to line you all up and make you take another promise because we're going to add another book to the Book of Concord. I don't see it happening. I don't think that would be a good idea. I don't think it's necessary. The church is always free to speak its mind in conformity with Scripture and, in our circles, the Lutheran confessions in such a way that we do bring clarity to controverted issues. We've done that in our own Missouri Synod's history. It can be done again.
So the attendant to that is, and I think this is something that I think you would agree with, the method of the confessions in the way that they approach doctrinal controversy, in the way that they approach doctrinal disagreement, is something that we do need to actively continue, isn't it?
Yes, I think the method of, and the formula of Concord is, I think, the best model for us today. It recognized that after Luther's death in 1546, there had arisen a number of controversies, quite frankly, because the great leadership of Luther was no longer there. In its place was kind of a weak leadership of Philip Melanchthon, Luther's closest ally. And there was a lack of clarity on a number of issues that had arisen. And so the men who came together to prepare the formula of Concord, first of all, set out to make a very clear statement of what the point of controversy was. You know, what are we really debating about here? Well, some say this, some say that. Here's what God's Word says, and consequently, here's what our church now must say. What we believe, what we teach and confess about this particular point, and consequently, as a result of that, what we must reject and condemn. You know, the old saying is the church that cannot curse cannot bless. I think we've lost sight of that. We need to speak very clearly against error, precisely for the sake of speaking truth clearly.
Is part of that challenge then also to continue to listen not just to the official documents of the Lutheran confessions, that is, continue to study them, commit ourselves to them, and conform our teaching and our practice to them, but also to be willing to listen to the teachers of the church, the other teachers of the church from that time. I know that you are always fond of pointing out that while we do not follow Luther, that's one of the myths we're going to take up, that we don't follow Luther, Luther still is the chief teacher of the church.
Well, yeah, that's a very interesting point, and we see this in the Formula of Concord, of course, which asserts this. Luther is, it's said just this way, the chief teacher of the churches of the Augsburg Confession. Does that mean every comment Luther ever made is binding and doctrinally normative on all Lutherans? I certainly hope not. When he was an old cranky sourpuss in his decrepitude, he said, "I've had it with the Jews. Let's go tear all their synagogues down and kill them and burn them all." We've rejected that. And Luther, in his right mind and right thinking, would surely have not ever said that. So that's a dramatic example. We don't take everything Luther said when he was around the dinner table as people were scribbling every word he said down. We don't take that to be doctrinally binding. The Lutheran confessions themselves point out where they wish to appeal to Luther's other teachings, longer documents. And they do so when it comes to free will. They do so when it comes to, particularly to the Lord's Supper. They say, you know, for more on this, see Luther's sermons on that. So we do not, even though it may baffle people to hear somebody say it, we do not idolize Luther. We regard him as a chief teacher. We regard him as one through whom the gospel shone so clearly at the time when, frankly, it needed to be shown so clearly most. The absolute depth of the late medieval church where the gospel had been so horribly obscured and covered over. But let's not just pride ourselves on the fact we're Lutherans. As Jesus says, to paraphrase Jesus, God can raise up Lutherans out of these rocks. You know, when the Jews said, "We've never been slaves to anyone, we're children of Abraham." And Jesus says, "Hey, anybody who's a slave of sin is a slave." So we Lutherans need to be very careful. We not pride ourselves on the fact, "Oh, we're Lutherans, we've got it all together." That's dangerous, dangerous stuff.
We've talked about the various streams of the Reformation, both old and new, that have attempted to you know, sometimes well-meaningly build upon what they thought was left unfinished. What do you make of the label that Lutherans often get, Protestant? Are Lutherans Protestant?
You know, I kind of like to just deflate that whole conversation because I've seen some Lutherans get so worked up on that point. I simply say, hey, listen, let me just go right back to history and say, of course Lutherans are Protestant. It was a label applied to us, the Diet of Speyer in 1529. Fine, we're Protestant. Of course we protest error. No problem. If by Protestant, however, we mean we Lutherans embrace the teachings of a generic Protestantism here in the United States, no, we're not. My favorite term for Lutherans is still Lutheran. I still think that's the most useful term out there. I know some of my fellow Lutherans disagree, but I can walk through every term that everybody else might propose and shoot it down. Catholic? Maybe not. Evangelical? No, not anymore. That was our first term. Luther at one point said he doesn't want the church to be named after him. Later in his life, he said, okay, if by Lutheran you mean you're identifying with the teaching of God's word that Luther taught, okay, then. But again, it's Jesus. It's his word. Now, ironically, we are labeled with a man's name, which has been a source of controversy.
Are we one of the things that is sometimes recognized by those who call for a continuing Reformation, and this is maybe where they do have a point, and I wonder what you think, is are we one generation away from losing this? That would seem to be part of what Luther's concern was, especially with regard to his own German people. That if they are so stubborn as to not hear the gospel, they may be one generation from having the gospel taken away from them.
Let me say something that might be shockingly sobering. Todd, you and I are 1 hour away from losing the gospel. Now, that would drive a Calvinist up the wall because, of course, they teach once saved, always saved. By God's grace alone are we in the gospel. By God's grace alone do we as Lutherans retain this gospel? We're within an hour of losing it. We're within a lifetime of losing it. We're definitely within a generation of losing it. And if we don't believe that, just look at church history. Look at King David, who had been called to be the great leader of God's people, who was a devout, faithful child of God, had been anointed by the prophet. I mean, David was on a roll. If anybody was pleasing God, it was King David. But then what happened? Took a peek one day at a young lady taking a bath, and he thought, looks pretty good. I'm going to put her husband in the battle line, let him get killed, and take this woman to be my own. And he did. He fell horribly from God's grace. He, at that point, the Holy Spirit had been driven out of him, and it took the prophet to come back to him and slap him right between the eyes with the law of God, tell a cute little story about a man who lost his favorite lamb. David said, how dare that man? How dare that man take that precious little lamb away from another? And the prophet said, you are the man. And David was crushed. And as a result, we have Psalm 52, create a clean heart in me, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Each one of us has to realize if we're left to our own devices, we are lost. Institutionally, any church that thinks it's got its made, that's Lutheran, needs to think long and hard about this. The Missouri Synod is rightfully criticized for being triumphalistic and arrogant. We treat the Book of Concord as a museum piece, not as a living document that guides the church. We wave at it, we acknowledge it, we lay our hands on it and say, yeah, it's a great book when we're ordained, but where is the constant study and application of these confessions? So, yes, every generation is at risk of losing this.
A colleague of mine years ago wrote a little essay called, I think he called it Gospel in a Lockbox. Can't remember. I'm pretty sure he wrote it, and it wasn't me. We were writing stuff together at the time. And he bemoaned the fact that Book of Concord is a museum piece, this idea that prevails in a triumphalistic church, that, look, we've got the doctrine, we've got all these teachings sewn up. We can safely put them away in the lockbox, turn the key. Now we can move on to more important matters because our doctrine is all decided and all taken care of. We know we've got sound doctrine. Let's go on and talk about other things. What are your concerns there?
I think I've seen that time and again. Oh, of course we're all united in doctrine. We all sing very proudly, onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. We're all together in this. I just think it's very dangerous. I think we need to, first of all, begin with our own hearts, examine ourselves closely. Where am I tempted? Where have I fallen? Where have I sinned? Let's first get that in order. Then humbly and faithfully, we might begin to look around and say, where can we improve? Where can we improve our own congregations? I'm just going to say this. I'm all for criticizing our church body, but I'm a little sick and tired of hearing from the same people blasting everybody else in the church when I look at their individual congregation and see that no more than 20% of the baptized membership ever shows up for a church service. Start in your own congregation, pal. Work on that. Then turn around and tell everybody else what they're doing wrong. And the same for the sinner. If I'm going to point my finger at somebody else, I better be darn willing to start with that finger pointed right at myself.
Is the irony of all this that Luther himself died, he lived as long as he could, but he died with a lot of stuff left undone. I mean, I'm sure that his perspective on the Reformation when he died was, well, I'm just glad to be rid of this burden because there's still so much work to be done.
Well, you know what his last words were, Todd. You always quote them in German. We are all beggars. We are all beggars. That was Luther's dying thought. And it's very interesting. St. Augustine died in the same way. He laid on his deathbed, and he had printed up on large posters all the penitential psalms. So think of a great leader like Augustine. Think of what he could have been thinking about as he lay dying. I've done so much. The Lord's worked mightily through me. I'm the most prolific author the church has ever seen, which he was at the time. Think of Luther, all that he could have been thinking about. But what did he die thinking? We're beggars. We're beggars. At the end of the day, that's all we are. And God, in his gracious mercy, reaches down, pulls us to himself. I love you. I care for you. Where I am, there shall you be also. Our Lord promises us when he returns. And so that's what it's all about.
Is it a lesson for us as well, Paul, that the ongoing reformation of the church, in that best sense that you spoke of a few minutes ago, it does not depend on us or our efforts. We are certainly instruments for it, but it does not depend on us or efforts or getting the job done.
St. Paul said to young St. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And one of my fathers in the faith, Dr. Robert Preuss, would always, particularly as he got older, kind of shuffle up to turn an ordination service. And you know how it goes at ordination services. Every pastor stands around and likes to say something profound. It's gotten any more to the point it makes me kind of sick where it becomes almost a comedy routine sometimes. Say some pietistic thing about the guy being ordained. Robert Preuss would just walk right up there, and if anybody had the right to give a lecture, it would be him. All he did is he laid his hand on the guy's head and said, do the work of an evangelist. And is that a law? I guess. But what he's really saying is the freedom we have in the gospel is we preach the word in season and out of season, whether it's well-received or whether people want to run us out of town and stone us like they did St. Paul. It is ours to preach the gospel. We do preach that by the power God gives us to do, and we are diligent about that. We can't get lazy about it. But at the end of the day, it's God's word that doesn't return void, not our word. So it's good to keep that in mind.
It's also important, I think, to note that even after Luther's death, God already had men, some of them perhaps a little smarter than Luther, maybe more well organized than Luther, let's say that, ready to take up all the work that was left undone.
You know, it's interesting you say that. The thought just struck me. After Luther died, there were very few men who became leaders in the Lutheran Church who had Luther's experience as a Roman Catholic monk and priest, who had personally experienced this great struggle of soul, the great Anfechtungen, the great temptation and struggle one feels as one deals with sin under the oppressive burden of the papacy. And so Luther was able to speak so passionately about the power of the freeing gospel from that experience. You're right. Men were sitting in his classrooms as he gave his very final lectures on Genesis, like Martin Chemnitz, who God would use decades later to rise up and help bring clarity and to write the Book of Concord, to prepare the Book of Concord, and to pass that teaching faithfully down. And hopefully that's what all pastors are doing to this very day, passing this down to men who will follow them and teach and preach and proclaim it faithfully.
It's a pretty humbling thought to think that, you know, in your case, there's some young and really young guy out there perhaps opening the Lutheran Confessions for the first time, you know, the edition that you spent so many years editing. And he doesn't know it yet, but at some point in the future, he's going to be called upon to be a bold confessor of that confession. That's pretty humbling.
Yeah. Yep, you just moved me to tears, Todd. That's hard to respond to, but praise be to God if that's the case.
Well, Luther had a way of putting things, and I don't know if this was near his death. I take it he thought he was going to die for a long time before he actually did, but
yeah.
He kept, you know, he was one of those old guys who would wake up and look at the obituary to see if he was in there. And but he had a saying that at least it's attributed to him with regard to the Reformation, or the work of the Reformation, so to speak. And he always said that it was the word did it all, that he just preached, taught, drank beer with his friends. But in the meantime, the word did it all. What is Luther's insight there?
You know, he literally did say that. And what's more is he actually believed it. You know, I think every pastor experiences, and Luther did too. At the same time he would say something that confident, he was also a man who struggled deeply with doubt and despair and depression, as we would call it today. And at every point he did, he came to the realization, if this depends on me as a human being, as a person, then it's all for naught. However, let me again return to the source and strength of everything I do, which is who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the one who is the Lord of the church. You know, and that's why there's this traditional prayer attributed to Luther that pastors should pray in the sacristy. And it begins by saying, I am indeed unworthy of this office and ministry in which I am to make known thy glory and to nurture and to serve this congregation. And basically said, if it was all left up to me, I'd turn it into a big mess. But the prayer is that our Lord Jesus Christ will work through me, work with me, work in me, through my words, that he will do what is good for his church through his strength, according to his good pleasure. And that's true for every single Christian person, no matter what our calling and vocation is. We can pray the same thing, that is God's working through us.
So two quick final questions with about 30 seconds apiece. Is that a lesson for the pastors listening to us, that if they want the Reformation to continue, just get back to work? Go see your people, preach a good sermon this Sunday, that kind of stuff.
Yeah, I definitely don't advocate doing what the erstwhile Lutheran pastor did, calling for a revolution. Probably not a good game plan. just keep preaching the gospel.
And then finally, how would you respond to the assertion that Lutherans are just closet Roman Catholics, didn't move far enough away from the fold?
Now, you said closet Roman Catholics, right? Because I thought you were going to say the accusation that we're closet Catholics. I'd say, we're not closet Catholics. We're right out in the open. We claim to be Catholic in the best of the tradition. Seriously, though, no, we're not closet Roman Catholics. We are Lutherans. And with everything that means, we don't throw out what we feel is good for the service of the church. We didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Put it this way, when you become Lutheran, people are going to find something to criticize about you from every possible denominational camp in the world, so get used to it. You're never going to be Catholic enough for the Catholics. You're never going to be Calvinist enough for the Calvinists, Reformed enough for the Reformed, or Evangelical enough for the Evangelicals, or Charismatic enough for the Charismatics. But according to God's good and gracious will, we need to remain faithful to His Word.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, my pleasure, Todd. God bless your ministry.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Will Wheaton. In fact, sometime, a couple hours with Pastor Will Wheaton, hours 6 and 7 of Issues Etc. 24, dealing with the myth about Lutheranism that Lutheran worship is adiaphora, that there's complete, total, absolute freedom when it comes to Sunday morning. Pastor Will Wheaton will be our guest, director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Issues Etc. 24 continues on the other side. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Ever since sin entered into the world in the Garden of Eden, we human creatures have had the propensity to be unrepentant idolaters for various issues, etc., in our lives. And these things have caused us to take our eyes off of Jesus. This program, Issues Etc., discusses these very issues and returns our focus to Jesus and His cross work on our behalf. In this regard, Issues Etc. is a lifeline. Thank you for being there.
And thank you for listening and for answering the question, Issues Etc., what does this mean? The cross is always relevant. And if you appreciate this message that you hear day in and day out on Issues Etc., please pledge your support for this worldwide outreach. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. For the podcast listeners, the phone number for you to pledge is 618-223-8385, or you can donate online, issuesetc.org. As the custom goes here on Issues Etc. 24, we just completed that great two-hour interview with Pastor Paul McCain, answering the myth or debunking the myth that Martin Luther didn't go far enough in reforming the church. And so the book, the recipient of the book, The Conservative Reformation and Its Theology by Charles Porterfield Krauth goes to Robert in Hunter, Kansas. Thanks so much, Robert, and we'll get this book off to you. Give us some time next week sometime. We'll be resting over the weekend, obviously. But thank you so much for your support. The book that we're going to give away 2 hours from now will be Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. For a donation of $100 or more to Issues Etc., your name could be drawn 2 hours from now for that book, written by one of your favorite guests, Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary. And again, for any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, we'll send you the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. Pledge your support now, 877-623-6943, or make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, or you can, our podcast listeners, 618-223-8385. Support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.